Well, here we have a book that you were thankful for the one evening sermon, how much joy we have in the Lord and how much God wants us to. It's His goal and His delight to have us enjoy life. And otherwise, we've been looking at a book that has spoken to us about the vanity of vanities. All is vanity in this present world under the sun. If that's as far as your perspective goes, if that's all where your existential experience is, then you're in trouble, because there is real life beyond the sun that you can know, and it makes all the difference in how you live life under the sun. But you must know God. And we've looked at all kinds of various things that Solomon says as he looked at life, whether it's riches, which we're looking at more tonight. We're looking at the sermon is What Money Cannot Do for You, in tonight's final sermon, the second part of Ecclesiastes 5. Riches, women, or other forms of companionship. Girls even thinking that if I can just get a husband, I'll be happy. If I can just have a baby, I will be happy. And girls struggle with infertility and think, I'm just incomplete, and there's this gaping hole in my life. If I could just have a baby, then that would be the ultimate. I would be satisfied, fulfilled. And of course, guys, we want to climb the ladder. We want the career. We want to. We have this vision of what we just know is our potential. If we can reach that, we will be happy. And Solomon is saying, listen, I've had it all. I've had everything a man could possibly desire and enjoy, and I've had the prestige, I've had the authority and power, I've had all these things, and I'm just telling you that none of it satisfies. If I could just be retired and go fishing whenever I want to and have all the money, expendable income to do whatever I want to do, play golf every day, if I could just have that, I know that I would really enjoy life. Solomon's saying, it ain't so. It just is not so. We come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and it's an interesting turn in the book. And he's talking to us now this morning about worship. Acceptable worship before God. And that if you come to the worship of God in any other way than that which He has prescribed, thinking that in some way your experience in worship or in the church, among the gathered people of God, If you think that that will in some way bring you satisfaction, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're going to be frustrated, unfulfilled, and you're going to find that you can put gathering with God's people in worship, you can put that on the stack of everything else in life that does not satisfy your soul if you do not have Him. The book of Ecclesiastes was traditionally read in the Jewish synagogue on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths every year. That was in September, October, when the harvest would come in. It was actually a feast of celebration, a rejoicing, happy, that God brought the people of Israel through the wilderness for those 40 years. He provided, then He brought them out and put them in the land. It's a festival of great joy. And what gives you to know that the reading of Ecclesiastes was not viewed by the Jews as pessimistic. It has everything to do with your perspective, how you approach this blessed book. And while it does warn us about chasing the wind, all kinds of different winds in life, to have the satisfaction of soul that we long for, all kind of wrong trees you can bark at and try to climb and be frustrated, it's really showing us the answers and giving us the hope that there is in the Lord. These seven verses that we're looking at really are quite different than the other verses that we've looked at so far. They elevate God to the center. This passage in these seven verses are literally sprinkled with references about God. It replaces the gloomy survey of this life with very instructive commands, which we haven't seen so far. This is the first time that the preacher of the assembly has been admonishing people with instructive commands. And he's setting before them with this two-tiered view of life. God is in heaven, and we are on the earth. You see that in verse 2. God is in heaven, and you're on the earth. And we live in this world, and we're surrounded by people that live just under the sun. They have no interest or regard for the God of heaven. And so we are bombarded all the time, whether it's in the classrooms or the workrooms or in the media, constantly bombarded with a world without God. And that has to have an effect on our view of God. It has to have an effect. There is a dragging down effect. You approach problems without God. You approach anxiety without God. You approach rebellion without God. You approach everything without God. God's not in the factor. Unbelievers occupy themselves with what's going on under the sun. Money, pleasure. But the spiritual person, he occupies himself with God. It's because that's where his citizenship is. It's not in this world, but it's in heaven. And that's why for him to live as Christ, for him to die is gain. Because this world's not our home. Our citizenship, our real source of connectedness is in heaven. We're just pilgrims here. We live in this world and we can become so discouraged with, as we saw last night, injustice. It's everywhere. The insanity that goes on, even in our own government. Materialism, greed, lack of compassion, loneliness, fickleness. Being rejected when you get older. Being put out to pasture and no longer are you appreciated, or at least you don't sense that you're appreciated. You're no longer an item in anybody else's life. And then you know that you're going to die. And how easy to say, is there really a God? And with all that going on around us, it can sweep us into that whirlpool of materialism and earthiness, and we end up living practical atheism. This section here is going to call us to worship God. There is a God, and He's worthy to be worshiped. And what he's saying here is that it's all important in terms of how we do approach the worship of God. And so I'll be, ways in which we'll be applying this is, how do you prepare to worship God when you go to Grace Reformed Baptist Church on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings? What is worship? It is to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And there's a difference between praise and thanksgiving. Praise is you are adoring and exalting and giving blessing and honor to God for all of His infinite and perfect qualities. You praise Him. You come with Him with offerings of thanksgiving for His mercies to you. You don't deserve not one of the least of God's favors, but you come to Him and you give Him thanks for His great kindness to us. So the praise of God, the worship of God. You're taken with His holy splendor. You're amazed at His constant grace. It is great love and His mercy to sinners for the work of His Son coming and to redeeming sinners. Worship is to sit at the feet of God and to heap our love upon Him. Worship is to confess our sins and agree with Him as He has diagnosed our hearts and analyzed our lives, and He's come up against His standard of holiness. We fall short all the time. Our iniquities, our crookedness is always before us, and we know it's contrary to His call upon our lives, and we come confessing our sins in worship, pleading the blood of His Son, resting in His grace, adoring Him for His infinite, immaculate purity. Worship. Trusting our lives to Him, a perfect King and Shepherd, worthy to be followed, we can hide ourselves in Him. And so we come, Father, I give my life to You. I put myself in Your hands. You are worthy to be trusted. What the preacher is saying here in this passage is, as we do this, beware, watch out for formalism. What do I mean by that? When you're first converted to Jesus Christ, you're very enthusiastic about following the Savior, about learning the Scriptures and getting things right. You love Him. You're amazed that He's forgiven you of sins. He's rescued you from perishing eternally. He's put His life in your soul and given you a reason to live and a hope. But it doesn't take long for the struggle to hit. After that, we begin to struggle with inward obedience. And oftentimes, our inward obedience doesn't keep up with our outward obedience. Oh, we may continue to attend church, come and sing among God's people, sing the songs, pray the prayers, hear the preaching, maybe even teach a Sunday school class. But maybe our heart doesn't keep up with that. It's not as engaged as before. The sacrifices are lifted, but like in Malachi's day, they're only the sickly leftovers. Why would I give God my best unblemished lambs when I can give Him this one with a broken leg or its fatal disease that's going to die anyway? I'll give Him the leftovers of my life. We keep the Sabbath. We keep giving our tithes. But even that begins to wane because maybe no one will notice. And so our outward obedience is coupled with an inward coldness and a reluctance toward God. And that outward religion that does not have a heart that's engaged, we got to understand it will not satisfy. And so you can keep up with the habit of your worship and the habit of your walk with Christ, but there's going to be emptiness. And you're going to wonder why. Something's wrong with the church, right? Something's wrong with the pastor, his preaching. Something's wrong with the elders. They're not shepherding my... If they did a better job, I know I would feel better. I would feel more fulfilled and engaged spiritually. What is it that you're looking for when you worship God? Is it the music that you want to engage you and move your emotions? Is that why you would come and sing? Are you looking for something in that? Well, maybe I just come because of the social. I would not want to say that, never admit that, but really and truly, I can get into that formalistic groove of, well, I come because my friends are there. I come because I enjoy seeing my the people that I'm connected with in my life. And it really is a social network in which I feel a part. People love me and people care about me. And I enjoy doing what we do as a church. And the preacher is saying, yeah, there needs to be very careful outward conformity to the things of God. But it has to be built upon an inward love and devotion to your personal Lord and Savior. For me to live as Christ, it's got to be about Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. I cannot let myself go on in a formal approach toward worship or church life without you. I must have you. My soul, my heart has to be engaged. And if I come to the worship of God, I sing the songs, I'm a part of the church and the activities, but I have no heart for God. Think of the slap that is upon the face of our God. I'm content just with the outward. When I sing the songs, like you alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Do we mean that? Are those just words? We're saying them to God, right? I mean, that's who we're talking to. Do you mean that? You're worth more than gold and silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver, the apple of my eye. Is he really? And how many times was it this week that you bowed and alone in prayer? And what scripture did you read each day and you fed upon? You used to transform your mind into his thoughts, and your heart was enlarged with his love, just you and him. But think of it, if that's not happening and we come to the worship of God, it's really not about him, or else he would be all of that to us 7 days a week. Coming to God in a way that... Well, there's a guy in the Old Testament called Uzzah. How many of you remember Uzzah? Uzzah. The Ark of the Covenant, that box made for the tabernacle, then the temple. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold inside and out. Had a plate on the top called the mercy seat with cherubim on each side facing one another, overlooking the mercy seat. And it was upon that top, that mercy seat, that blood was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was God's provision for the forgiveness of the sins of the people and to reconcile them and to keep their communion lines open with God. This box represented God's throne, his power, his majesty, and his mercy. It was when the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle or the temple that the very presence of God was in the center of the camp among the people. The Shekinah glory of God would come down when the Ark of the Covenant was there and they were doing what they were to do. God provided this Ark of the Covenant. Oh, when they got away from God and God did not protect them and allowed other nations to overrule them. The Ark of the Covenant was stolen, and it was no longer in their possession. And when you read in 2 Samuel, the first chapters, it was the retrieving of the Ark of the Covenant back to the nation of Israel. They went and defeated their enemies, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant. Well, there was a day in which they were transporting the Ark, and in that day, it was on a wagon being pulled with oxen. Now, you've got to understand, this Ark of the Covenant, God had given very specific instructions about the Ark, warnings about the Ark, how it was to be handled, how it was to be moved. The Levites, and only the Levites, were allowed to transport the Ark. And when they were going to transport it, they had to wash themselves, confess their sins. On this box, there were gold rings. And through the rings, they would put these poles, again, made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. They were never, ever, ever to touch the Ark of the Covenant. But they were to transport it. The Levites, with all the prescriptions about how to do it, they carried it by these poles. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. They had to get it back to Jerusalem, and it was put on a wagon. And so when they finally were able to be transporting it, here it goes along the road. It hits a bump. The wagon jumbled, and the box, the Ark of the Covenant, was about to fall off into the dirt. Uzzah, probably out of very fine motives, reached up to catch the ark so it wouldn't fall in the dirt. And when he touched it, God immediately struck him dead. David was enraged, mad at God. How can you do such a thing? He was doing this good thing for you, for your glory. But it was contrary to how God had said you are to approach him and handle the things of God. God is holy. God is still holy, then and now. His nature has not changed. And the question we have to ask ourselves, do we take God seriously? If there's anything very clear today about America and Western Europe, it is that so few today take God seriously. It's like a guy in your youth group or the church, and well, Joe. That's just Joe. He says funny things. He says things nobody pays attention to. That's Joe. And you see this unbelief increasing in our Western culture. We're becoming more and more secular, and God is becoming less and less an item. And we just don't take him seriously anymore. This kind of God that struck Uzzah down in a moment. Or Herod, who was taking, in the book of Acts, he was standing and taking all the glory from all the people, and God had him eaten of worms right before their very eyes. This God is still God. But now we're ignoring him. And even as Christians, can we not go days on end, and ignore God? Ignore him whom we are to fear. And then even come into the worship of God in a nonchalant way, in a casual way. You see this as we have more and more preoccupation with ourselves, our own pleasure. You see it as, in our culture, there's much more of a denial of God's truth, a disregard for his truth. We just don't take him seriously. That's the difference between postmodernism and secularism. Postmodernism is saying, it's making, giving reasons why there is no God. Secularism, God's just not in the equation. Nobody bothers explaining God away. He's a non-item. He's not real. not in anybody's thoughts. That can't help but affect our view of God. He's no longer holy, no longer majestic, no longer to be feared. It's more about, if we do believe in Him, what He can do for us. We see it in our... We just don't feel as pressed to be people of prayer, to read the Word of God, and then to come casual into His presence. If we were to see this holy God, the sovereign Lord and Creator of the universe, if we were to... Do we truly come in, draw near to listen to Him? To take His Word and tremble before it? And give serious, serious consideration, how does this apply to my life? Or when we come to church, do we just kind of pick and choose like we're at the deli? Took Kathy to a Mongolian restaurant recently. Friend had taken me, so I wanted to take... It was fun. And you take a bowl. You start out with the meat, and there's all kinds of different meats. You can have one, or you can have 15 different types of meat. But whatever you do with this bowl, you can stack it up until it's fallen off, but that's as much as you get for what you pay. So you start out with the meat, and then you go to the vegetables. I'm not going to eat a lot of those vegetables, but there's some that I'm going to put in there on top of my meat. And then you go to the sauces and you dump whatever sauce is on there. Some are ultra spicy and some are very mild, and you can have a combination of any kind of things that you want. And then you go, there's nuts and there's seeds and there's different things. You can load this thing up until it's fallen off the edges. And then you hand it to the guy and you order whatever type of pasta or noodles or whatever that you want to go with it. And he'll hand it to one of the chefs around this great big round grill. And he'll dump your whole thing on there. And with his wood sticks, he'll begin to move things around and blend in the noodles or the pasta or whatever. And then you go sit down and they bring you that on your plate. Point being, do we do the worship of God like that? Pick and choose? Oh, I like that. I think I'll take that. No thanks. I don't want that. That one gives me heartburn. None of that. That's taking up too much room in my bowl. I get more bang for my buck if I not have that but have that. Do we treat the worship of God like that? So many religious folks come into the presence of God week by week and do not take Him or His Word seriously. And notice what it says in our text in 5:1. He says, when you go to the house of God, my version says, guard your steps. Do you come having guarded your steps? As you are stepping into the worship of God, are your steps careful? Are they thoughtful? Have you put thought and care into preparing your heart for the worship of God? Have you done a personal inventory of your life? Oh God, I need to be forgiven. Because who is it that will come into and stand before God in the holy place, but him that has clean hands and a pure heart? Is it the pastor's preaching, really? Is it the choice of music, really? Could it maybe that our own hearts are cold? And we've not prepared to meet with God seriously? 3 points of advice I get from the text. Number one, approach God with a sense of His greatness. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. When you go to the house of God, watch your step. Thoughtfully, cautiously, fully aware of what you're doing. It's like going to airport security. Be careful what you say. Over 30 years ago, my father, his company in Arizona, was having a convention in Los Angeles. And after the convention, he and some of the Arizona group were getting on the plane. And the stewardess asked him what he had in his bag. He said, a bomb. This is 30 years ago, way before 9/11, a bomb. Within seconds, he was surrounded by policemen. They're hauling him off to the pokey. He comes up, he missed his plane, and he comes home and tells what he, boy, what a terrible, foolish thing to say. Can you imagine saying that now? You don't say stuff like that, especially now. You better be careful what you say, because they are going to take you seriously. So you better take seriously what you say. And tread very, very lightly if you don't want to get into a heap of trouble. And that's the point that he's making here. When you come into the presence of God, watch your steps. Watch what you say. This word guard that you see in the beginning of verse 1, it means to put a hedge around. It's referring to the Garden of Eden, where they would put a hedge around the trees and they would protect it. It's what you do with your garden these days. If you have squirrels, you have deer, those pests. Murray Brett, his son Nathan, they've bought a piece of property, and they're in Commerce, Georgia, and his son has gone into farming, and he's raising foods to sell to health food stores, really high-quality vegetables. And so they've flattened the land, and they've had to put up a very large, tall fence to keep the deer out. That's his livelihood. You can't have the deer eating up all your profits. So a very large fence, keep the deer out, and they're drilling for water. Last I talked to Murray, they'd gone 500 feet, and they still hadn't hit water. And they're really, got to have water if you're going to have a garden. And that's the point. All the work and all the preparation that goes into having a garden, having fruit, there's so many things that can wipe you out. So many pests, so many problems with lack of water or too much sun or not enough sun. You've got to take care of the garden of your heart. You've got to prepare it. In some ways, you've got to build a hedge around it. You've got to preserve it. Got to keep it. And so that when you come into the worship of God, you're not coming in some mindless way with low views of God. You don't want to, as the scripture says, drop to the level of fools when you're offering sacrifices. Stupid fellows is the word. Don't be stupid. When you come to the worship of God, don't think God is stupid. Don't think that He doesn't know the condition of your heart. Don't think that He doesn't know the emptiness of your words. Don't think that He's going to be deceived. Who's the fool? Will we just come tripping into the presence of such a king, this infinite, eternal God, before whom the angels blush? Think of that. These angels, with their power, their magnificence, their brilliance, they are in the present. They see God as He is, and they blush. They cover their eyes. They cover their feet. They cry night and day, holy, holy, holy. And here we are coming into the worship of God. I hope they sing a song I like today. Malachi 1:14. God says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared. To enter into the presence of God is a serious matter. The entrance must be done properly, and it must be done in line with everything God has said. It's not about style of worship. I've been all over the world, and I've seen various tribes and nations and cultures worship, and they're all different. It's not about style. It's about heart. Are our hearts engaged? Is your heart gripped, truly gripped, with God's holiness and with His grace? Are you feeding upon the Word of God daily? Feeding and being nourished, and have your soul conditioned, your eyes open. Are you coming with humility, with hunger? We enjoy the singing, the songs of the church. As Kidner put it, this text is for the person who, quote, likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to what he's volunteered to do for God. Do we listen with half an ear? But we like a good sing. But are we engaged with our hearts as well as our lives? We are advised here to approach God with a sense of His greatness. Will you turn to Hebrews 12? Hebrews, toward the back of the book. Hebrews in chapter 12. And we are advised here. No, we're admonished here. We're exhorted here. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. How? With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming, not was, not just Old Testament, for our God is today, New Covenant, New Testament, 21st century, our God is a consuming fire. It matters how we enter the house of God. It matters how we've prepared our hearts. It matters how we conceive of Him. It matters what words we bring before Him in our worship. Second point of advice, if we can go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and verse 2. Come to listen rather than to talk. Come to listen rather than to talk. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't be in a hurry to say words in the worship of God. Don't be in a hurry to do that, but remember the solemn enormity of what we're doing. This living God is in heaven, and we, as mere creatures on the earth, are but mere earthworms. So our words better be appropriate. Casualness and wordiness is inappropriate for the worship of God. I wish that guy could go somewhere else. God is a high king. He is enthroned in heaven, and heaven is filled with his glory. And a humble approach is appropriate with fewer words. Jesus said, "Our Father who is in heaven." And in that same text, he talked about vain repetitions. Be careful how we approach our God and make sure it's done with reverence, knowing that our God hears us, and may he hear us, that when we speak, we really do have an intent to obey. We're not just offering words. We're not just doing the platitudes that you're supposed to say in church. But words mean something, and when we offer them to God, we have our heart into it. We mean them. We're serious. That's heartfelt worship. Notice verse 3. "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." So the preacher is going to offer us an analogy here. He says the person who goes to sleep after a hard day's work, you know, you've been there. He goes to bed, his mind is racing. He dreams many dreams. There's so much action going on in our dreams. So many images. Like Bob chasing me with that gun, and he's shooting me, and I'm passing by trees, and I'm hiding under rocks, and I'm trying to get away from these terrible people trying to shoot me. But these are dreams. They're illusions. They're not real. They're not real. And here's the foolish worshiper, and with all these mindless, empty words, he's offering this worship that's meaningless. Third point. Give to God deeds of reverence. Deeds of reverence rather than pious promises. Verses 4 and 5. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." You know what makes a vow in the Old Testament? A vow is that I promise God something his law does not require. God didn't require you to make the vow. But out of love or thankfulness, or petition, hoping to have God's favor, you make a vow. So Old Testament vows were never commanded, but when they were given, they were to be kept. Vows rashly made are rashly broken. And though the vow was voluntary, it doesn't mean that it's not taken lightly. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't have to vow to give all the price that they said they were going to give. But they made the vow. They gave everybody the impression, including God, that they were going to give a certain amount of the land that they sold. And then they were playing the hypocrite. They didn't give what they said they were going to give. And God killed them. When we make vows, we're to do exactly what we have promised. It's better not to vow at all. Notice verse 6. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." The messenger is the priest, and you see that in Malachi chapter 2. And that's when the people made a vow to God, they would come to the priest, and that's how they would make their vow to God, through the priest. So do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. "Oh, I was just kidding." It's kind of like you're in a time of crisis and you make this vow, you say it to the messenger, and you get past the crisis and say, I really shouldn't have made that vow. Well, were you trying to bribe God when you made it? Were you so foolish to think God didn't know that you had no intent in keeping it? Now, are you thinking that not keeping your vows to God, you can kind of sweep your sin under the carpet and God doesn't, he's so loving, he won't care? Well, wait a minute. It says here in verse 6, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? There is the matter of God's anger with us. God's angry? I'm his child. I'm covered in the blood. I'm robed in his son's righteousness. He get angry? Yes. The best of fathers get angry at their children, do they not? The best of fathers chastise their children, do they not? And he says, don't let one part of your body, your mouth, get your whole body in trouble with God. Now, does God sound harsh in saying these things? In holding us to our promises? And yet we're so used to breaking our promises with God, they just don't seem to matter anymore. We shrug them off. Well, God will understand. He's loving. But we don't understand that God's a bit more conscientious about these kind of things than we are. And that should cause every one of us to take whatever we utter or the promises we make in worship to be take them very seriously. Let's start out with some examples. Marriage vows. Marriage vows. When you appeared before God and witnesses, and you uttered these vows, God takes them seriously. Will you be faithful to your vows? Or will you bolt when things get rough? When you look at when I do premarital counseling, one part I want them to understand how important the vows are. And I say, when you look at your whole ceremony, we're talking music, bridesmaids, candles, unity candle, music being sung, mothers walking in, ring bearer, procession, recession, everything. What's the one non-negotiable element that forms a wedding ceremony that where the marriage is truly the covenants constructed and made? Normally they get it. It's the vows. You can manipulate all the other stuff. Doesn't matter what dresses the bridesmaids wear, what color, if they match, it doesn't matter. Or the music, or the candles, or who seats the mother and all the stuff. You can play with all that, and I let people design their own ceremonies, and normally it turns out to be a beautiful affair. But amidst all the fanfare, the non-negotiable element are those wedding vows. And you are saying them to God as you enter God's institution of marriage. And believe you me, or rather believe you the scriptures, that God takes those vows seriously. They cannot be broken and expect that life will just go on hunky-dory. And that includes pornography. You're breaking the covenant of marriage by going to pornographic websites. And do you think God does not see you? God holds us to our vows. They are binding on both partners to love, honor, and cherish one another until death do you part. Maybe there's vows to raise children for God in the fear of the Lord. We're not to do it just to make grandma and grandpa happy or to keep the church off our back. If you've prayed these things and you've made these vows that you do them in the sight of God, And there needs to be every intention of keeping true to those vows and what that means to have domestic religion, to have Christ in the home, to read and teach the Word of God. And husbands, not to leave it to our wives, but to be men who are leaders and teach our children in the flesh what it is to be a father and what God is like in His character to His children. When we sing songs of devotion, such as I mentioned here already, we come into the worship of God, and oftentimes we can let these commitments to God that we sing, oftentimes, I think, mindlessly. We enjoy the tune, we enjoy the familiarity of the words, and we can get caught up in the moment, and somehow we hope that God will do His part and move our emotions and make us feel engaged like the Holy Spirit is there. Is He really there? And what is moving us, is it really the power of God's truth and grace if we're not even dealing seriously with the words, the commitments we're making to God, the promises? What about our involvement in the ministry, in the work of the Lord? Do you follow through or do you peter out when things are hard or when things are disappointing, when people offend you and let you down? Do you follow through? Are you faithful for the glory of Christ? What about your financial support of the ministry? Have you made promises in terms of what you will give? And you know that you ought to tithe. But do you justify not following through for whatever reason? And have you made a vow to put an end to a particular sin that plagues you? And again, I come back to pornography. Remember your confession the last time you got off the web and you felt like dirt? You felt so much like sludge and shamed, certainly unsatisfied. And you confessed your sin and said, God, no more. Only to find yourself going back again. Giving your word to God is a sacred act. Taking it back and failing to follow through is a very betrayal of the concept of truth. And in this culture where truth is just shot, it's become so silly putty. It's become so manipulative or manipulable. Do God's people, of all people in this world, if we really do connect with this God above the sun and He really is the one that we are having shape our lives in this world, can we take truth and have it mean so little in our lives? Are we cultivating the fear of God in our lives? These seven short verses here in Ecclesiastes 5 are some of the best words in the Bible of what it means to have a holy fear of God. There just isn't much anymore that impresses us. It's like, wow. We're blown away with what technology can do. We're blown away with what our military and their explosives and the art of killing and destroying nuclear war. There's just not much that impresses us anymore. But I'll guarantee you one thing that would be very impressive is if we saw God. If we saw Him. Remember Isaiah? He saw Him. He said, "Woe is me! I am undone." It's like taking your shirt and undoing it. I'm coming apart. I've seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Whoa. He's impressive. He's mind-blowing. If we saw Him. Grace is vital and indispensable as we come to the gospel. But grace misunderstood has sometimes led us to stop fearing God. We cannot grasp the wonder and the significance of grace if we fail to fear the Lord. And if we fail to fear the Lord, we're going to cut ourselves off from all kind of blessings. Notice in your notes, listen to these promises. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Your goodness. It's for those who fear God. It's not for the person that mindlessly comes in and nonchalantly treats God as if whatever he says or sings or promises doesn't matter. Take him seriously. If you will enjoy this God, you must fear him. And if you fear him, you will enjoy him. So I say, let us prepare ourselves for worship. I'm talking to myself. I can stand in the pulpit as lifeless and dull as a gourd. I can go through a week and I can either be caught up in the world or wallowing in self-pity or just distracted by all kinds of stuff, or I can not keep my heart during, and I can even stand in the pulpit and represent God to his people and preach the word and be sinning against God, even in being true with everything I say. I need to fear God. I need to prepare my heart for worship. I need to have the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. I need great humility. I need to be at the cross and clothing myself in Christ. And when I go, I need to go to listen. Even though I may be the one speaking, I need to be listening to what the Word of God is saying through me, to me. I need to pay heed to the very Word of God. I need to demonstrate reverence, true reverence before God. And I need to remember, as we all do, that although God in His fatherly love and in the comforting work of His Holy Spirit, very interested in my fellowship, I need to understand He's not my pal and He's not our equal. God is in heaven, and we are on the earth. And true worship is going to uphold the honor and the glory and the majesty of this great God. And it's going to affect how we live day by day, how we keep our hearts, how we come and commune in His presence, and how we come to the worship of God whenever we do. May the Lord bless us with that.